As I have been saying, the book of Hebrews, more than any other book of the Bible, I think, shows us the excellency and transcendent majesty of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really is the specific intent of the author as he seeks to convince his hearers, some of whom were tempted to go back to the shadows of the Old Covenant, to press forward unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows them argument upon argument how superior Jesus is to all the Old Testament messengers and mediators. Now again, he wants to do this to show them that they need Jesus. The whole Old Testament was pointing to Christ. The reality is here. Move forward to Jesus. Embrace Him. Don't go back to the Old Testament shadows which are fading and are ready to vanish away. Whatever they might gain through temporal security by being safe for a little time from the threat of the Romans will more than be eclipsed by the day of judgment when they are cast into hell because they rejected Christ. Don't go back to Judaism to escape Roman persecution. Instead, stand with Christ. Press forward unto Christ. He is the only way of salvation. They must move forward to Christ because He's the only provision which God has made for us, both for this life and the one which is coming. Now, the obvious intent of the Holy Spirit in giving us this text and preserving it for us is the very same thing. He is exhorting us, that is, the Spirit of God is, to continually press forward unto Jesus. Not to slide off to the side, to the left or to the right. Not to turn back or to get off the path, but instead to press forward continually. The Bible says that Christ is the only door, and we must enter through Him. But once having entered, the race is not over. We must still strive toward the finish line. And the life of a Christian is a continual pressing forward and growing in sanctification and Christ-likeness. We know that if we're doing this, we've entered the right door. We know that we've come through Christ. But if we slide back, if we sit still, if we go to the left or to the right, we can't have that assurance. And so the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts us. Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. We must press forward. Well, having shown us now the excellency of Christ and His superiority over the prophets and over the angels, the author to the Hebrews begins to transition now to another argument. But in doing so, he gives us one more point. And we really can't cover all the points in every sermon. It's just too much. But here is one more point of the superiority of Christ over the angels as he begins to line up his next argument. What we want to look at this morning is this section in verses 5 through 9. And what he tells us here is that Christ is the one to whom the Father has subjected all things in heaven and in earth, and this is what makes Him superior to the angels. Now, he begins in the opening section by stating that the Father did not subject the world to come under the dominion of the angels, he says, for He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Remember, the author has already told us that the angels were not made to be masters. They were not made to be rulers. They were made to be servants. Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, the implied answer, of course, is yes. And that's what he has been demonstrating to us. They are servants under Christ who are sent forth to do His bidding. They are not masters and lords. They are servants. Now, it's not that the angels do not have any authority, because when Christ sends them out to do something, He does give them authority. He gives to some of them positions of authority. As a matter of fact, sometimes the angels are called thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, as we see in Colossians 1:16. But the point is that though they have this authority, they have it still as servants and not as lords. The Father has not subjected the world which is coming to them. But now with respect to this world which is coming, what does the author to the Hebrews really mean by that? What is he speaking of? Well, I think in the context, what he is arguing is that he has not subjected the world which is coming after the full removal of the Old Testament economy, the Old Covenant economy, the Jewish sacrificial system. Remember, the temple at this time was still standing. That's the reason why these Jews were thinking about going back to it. As long as the system is there, there's always that temptation. If it wasn't there, they'd have no place else to go. So it's still standing. The author to the Hebrews is telling them, press forward, not only because there's no salvation in anyone else but Christ, but also because this old covenant system is about to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. And with the destruction of that temple also comes a new world order. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he inaugurated what is called the last days. And that's what the author to the Hebrews has been arguing. God spoke to the fathers in many portions, in many ways, through the prophets. But in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son. And with the coming of Jesus Christ is the inauguration of the last days, that last age, the church age, so to speak, the time in which the Lord is gathering his people from all the different corners of the earth. But before that time is fully inaugurated, there is this overlap period of time between Christ's coming and the destruction of the temple, about 40 years, in which this transitioning is taking place. God intends to destroy the temple, and we know that he did, and he's about to do that. But the author to the Hebrews is saying, press forward then unto Christ, because it is not to the angels, not to the Old Testament messengers that God has submitted or put under their rule the world which is to come, but he's going to argue that it's Christ. Press on to Christ. The world which is coming is that age, the age which is to come, even as Jesus said in Matthew 12:32, when he was speaking about the unpardonable sin. He says, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age which is to come. That is the gospel age. That is the world which is to be subdued under Christ. But what the author to the Hebrews is saying is the Father has not subjected this coming world to the angels. Yes, they had positions of authority. Sometimes they do in Christ's administration even, and in the Old Covenant. But it's not to the angels that he is submitting this world. Doubtless, as I've said, they will have certain responsibilities, but not in this way. So then the question arises, and I've already given you a clue to the answer, but there's much more to it. If he hasn't subjected the world which is coming, this gospel age, to the angels, then to whom has he submitted it to? Well, notice what he says in verses 6 through 8. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now, it's interesting here that the author to the Hebrews is arguing it's not the angels. But then who is the implied man here that he's referring to in this quotation? You know, this is a quote of Psalm 8. And when you look at Psalm 8, it's interesting that the one that is referred to here is man in general. It is mankind to whom this world has been submitted. I'd like to read for you Psalm 8 to give you the context of the psalm. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for him. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. What David is referring to here is that situation that God established at the very beginning of the world. You remember that when God originally created man, he created him to be his co-ruler, his vicegerent. He was to rule as second to God over all of the creation. God said to Adam and Eve in the day in which they were created, in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The psalmist, as he meditates about God's wondrous creation, as he thinks about the vastness of the heavens, as he thinks about the moon and the stars which God has ordained, then he thinks about the fact that God has put this creation under the rule of man. And he says, "What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God." That is, a little lower in rank. He is ruling over the creation as just under God. Obviously, this can't mean just under God in being, because he's infinitely below God in that respect. God is infinitely above us. But in rank, he bestowed such an honor upon man that he should be ruler over the created realm. Now, it's interesting that when the author to the Hebrews quotes this for us, he doesn't say that he has made man a little lower than God, but rather a little lower than the angels, notice. And I think that what he is doing here is he's quoting the Septuagint scriptures, because when you look in the Septuagint, it is word for word exactly the same. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And that was the Bible of the Old Testament scriptures that many of the New Testament writers used. It's the Word of God. And I should say, just as an aside, if they can use a translation authoritatively, then so can we. It's still the Word of God, if it is accurately translated. Now, in this case, the translators of the Septuagint and the author to the Hebrews says that thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels rather than God. Now, I don't think this should really create a problem for us, because the word that is translated from the Hebrew Elohim, as you'll recognize, that is a name that is used of God. But in the scriptures, that word is also used for the angels, because sometimes as the angels in this position of authority, of rule, reflect God as judges and as rulers, and they are called Elohim. As a matter of fact, sometimes the judges of Israel were called by the same name. Remember how Jesus, when he was chiding the Jews, he said, "Is it not written in your scriptures, I said, you are gods?" It's the same word, Elohim. And it means given a position of authority like God. Sometimes the angels are called Elohim. Now, it's interesting, in your King James Bibles, you'll find in Psalm 8 that that's how they translated it, was, "You have made him a little lower than the angels rather than God." The question, of course, is which is it supposed to be? Well, it's a matter of interpretation. But one thing we do know, that the author to the Hebrews here says it's the angels. "You have been made a little bit lower than the angels." The angels are greater than we are. They are superior in strength and power. They're superior in intellect. They are superior in their love for God as we exist now. The Bible calls them a flame of fire, which means that they are at like one flame of affection, holy affection for God. Now, it's a little while lower than the angels, because someday the Lord has promised for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to transform them and to exalt them above the angels. Paul says, "Do you not know that you will judge angels?" Someday our love for God will excel that of the angels. And you know, love for God is the single most important thing that we can have to make us superior to the angels. Even if the angels were stronger than us throughout eternity, more powerful, wiser, and more intelligent, if we have more love for God than they do, that makes us greater than the angels, because that's a greater spiritual blessing. The more you love God, the more greatly you are blessed and the greater you are in God's sight. Well, as I've said, we don't know exactly what it is meant, how it is meant in Psalm 8. It could mean angels. It could mean God. Sometimes the New Testament authors use the Old Testament scriptures just a little bit differently to illustrate. Sometimes they use it exactly. So it's hard to tell. But the most important thing for us to understand here is that it refers to the angels, and God has made us, as it were, a little lower than the angels. And I think that is a better translation than a little while, because we know this is also going to refer to Christ. It's not just for a short time, but we are a little lower than the angels. And one day, we will be, as it were, put on a par or even greater than the angels. But now there's a problem that arises here. The author to the Hebrews says the world has been subjected to man. But notice what he also says. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, if God subjected the creation to man, why is it now no longer subjected to him? Why is it that the author to the Hebrews can say, we don't see it. It's not happening. Well, the problem, of course, was the tragedy that took place in the garden. We mustn't forget that this man to whom God entrusted dominion over all the creation lost it. He lost it because of the deception of the enemy. They sided with the devil. And when they did, they lost their rule over the creation. After that, the creation even rebelled against them and became hostile. And that's why we have the problems that we have today with regard to cultivating plants, with regard to taming of animals or the use of animals. As a matter of fact, Calvin in his commentary makes this same observation. He writes, by his own defection, that is Adam, he deserved the loss of his dominion, for it was a just punishment for ingratitude as to one thus favored, that the Lord, whom he refused to acknowledge and faithfully to worship, should have deprived him of a right previously granted to him. As soon, then, as Adam alienated himself from God through sin, he was justly deprived of the good things which he had received. Not that he was denied the use of them, but that he could have, that he could have had no right to them after he had forsaken God. And in the very use of them, God intended that there should be some tokens of this loss of right, such as these. The wild beasts ferociously attack us. Those who ought to be awed by our presence are dreaded by us. Some never obey us. Others can hardly be trained to submit, and they do us harm in various ways. The earth answers not our expectations in cultivating it. The sky, the air, the sea, and other things are often adverse to us. But were all the creatures to continue in subjection, yet whatever the sons of Adam possessed would be deemed a robbery. For what can they call their own when they themselves are not gods? That is, they themselves do not belong to God. Man lost this dominion through his sin. He gave it over to the devil. And so the author to the Hebrews writes, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But now we come back to our original question. How does this show the superiority of Christ over the angels, the fact that man lost his dominion? Well, that's what he tells us next. He writes this in verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We don't see everything subjected to man, but we do see the one who has been made a little while lower than the angels. Now you see how he's going to bring this argument to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ to show us how it applies. We don't see that, but we do see this one who has been made a little while lower than the angels, and I believe here it's referring, of course, to the incarnation of Christ. Now, Christ as God is infinitely above the angels. The angels are creatures, but God is the Creator. And He is infinitely exalted above the angels, but we see this one who, in this form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, submitted himself, humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, took upon himself our nature, and came to this world in our nature in order to work out our salvation. We see this one who was made a little lower than the angels, a little lower in the respect that he was made a man without losing his divinity. He became a man in every sense of the word. He became like one of us, lower than the angels. And in this respect, we can see it's not for a little while, because he forever remains a man. Jesus is not for a little while in that he is made a man and then he's no longer a man, but rather he is made a man forever. Jesus forever remains God and man. You know, that's the reason why when Jesus saves, he is able to keep us saved forever, because as long as the union between his divine and human natures hold up, as long as Jesus is a man as well as God, he keeps us saved. So we were talking about this morning in the Sunday school class outside with regard to the sacraments. The Lord's Supper is a source of nourishment for us. It reminds us that we need Jesus Christ as our spiritual nourishment. But Jesus is the one who has a body and blood, and it's his humanity that we are nourished upon. That's what the Lord's Supper shows us. It's made effective by his divinity. But we need that humanity, and we will need it through the rest of eternity. We see this one who was made a little lower than the angels in order that he might become our surety in the covenant of grace, that he might become our guarantee that we would have life, that he might obey God's law, and that he might die for the sins of his people in order to bring salvation to his people, and then that he might send forth his Spirit to renew their hearts, as we saw last week, that we need that anointing which teaches us all things to bring us unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this one who is made a little lower than the angels, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, obviously, this last reference here, that he might taste death, we understand what that means. Jesus Christ had to die before the blessings of God could come to anyone, until he could remove the offense, until he could remove the transgressions, he could not give to us life. God could not justly give us life. Jesus had to die. But the fact that he tasted death here for everyone does not mean that he did this for every man without exception. This is one of those texts, you know, we talk about when we're talking about limited or unlimited atonement. Did Christ die for all men in the world everywhere? Or did he die for his people? Well, I would submit to you that you need to recognize that this was written in a certain context. It is the context of God's covenant community. He's writing this to people who profess the Christian faith. And he is saying that to you who profess Jesus, Jesus tasted death for you. He didn't taste death for the whole world, because if he had, nobody would die. Nobody would go to hell. If Jesus had died to cleanse the whole world of their sins, and it actually removed the sins of the whole world, upon what basis, again, could God condemn anyone to hell? He could not. The basis would be removed. Christ would have died for sinners, or all of them. But he didn't. We know that because some will be judged for it. But he did taste death for his people. He died for those who were his. And how can we know whether or not we are God's people? What does the Bible tell us as the way we may know whether or not we have this life and whether Jesus tasted death for us? It's whether or not we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not we have embraced him in faith and repentance, and whether or not our lives show that we have. What does it mean to believe on Jesus and to turn from our sins? It means that we take Jesus as our all in all. He is the reason for our salvation. We trust in him and him alone, and not in our own righteousness. But what does it mean to turn away from our sins? It means that every single sin that we are aware of, we forsake it. And you know what else is sin? The Bible says that if God commands us to do something and we don't do it, that's sin too. And we have to turn from those sins, which means we have to put on all righteousness and put off all wickedness. Now, if you are trusting in Jesus, and you show that you are through a life of faith and repentance, through a life of pressing forward to Jesus, striving to enter that door which is in glory, and it only ends there, that's where the race ends. If you are growing in Christ's likeness, becoming more like Him all the time, growing in your sanctification as a pattern of life, then you know that you have trusted in Jesus, because His book of election is not open to your sight. You can't know by looking into heaven. You have to look at your lives. You have to see what's there. Am I living a godly life? Is my life matching my profession? If it is, Christ tasted death for me, and I've been delivered from death. But if it isn't, I have yet to enter through that door, the doorway of Christ. I have yet to embrace Him truly in faith and repentance. I have to move beyond just knowing about Jesus. I have to move beyond just believing those things took place. I actually have to embrace Jesus with all my heart and do what He tells me to do. And the Lord tells you that if you are to ever know that Christ has taken your place, that you were saved, you must do the same. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and love Him and serve Him with all that is within you. The Lord Jesus Christ has become our surety if we have truly trusted in Him. We must press forward and hold on to Him and continually move toward that goal. And that is how we can know. But notice what else the author to the Hebrews writes is the result of Christ's humiliation. And this is really his whole point. Because of the suffering of death, through that atoning death, He was crowned with glory and honor. Man was stripped of glory and honor through his fall. He lost it. He lost it for good. There was no way that man could have ever regained it. There was nothing he could do. He was completely unable. He forfeited it once and for all, this great blessing of God. But there is one who regained it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another reason why Jesus came into the world. It wasn't just to die for sinners, although that is the main thing, and that's the basis upon which all the other blessings come. But Jesus came to restore this dominion to His people, which they lost in Adam. Do you realize that Jesus, it says here, after He tasted death, after His suffering, was crowned with glory and honor? This is talking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That after He died, He was raised from the dead, ascended up into heaven, and even now is seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all His creation. And you know, the Bible also says that if you are joined to Christ in union with Him through faith, that you are also seated with Him, ruling and reigning with Him in the heavenly places. That's actually what Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in verse 6. And we also see something of it in Revelation 20, verse 4. This is the only way that the dominion could be given back to man. Man couldn't get it back, but Jesus could. And actually, this psalm was a prediction of Jesus and the very thing that He would do, to restore the dominion to man. Christ, as you know, through His humiliation, was exalted to the greatest place of honor, in order that that every knee should bow of those in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus is the King. All of creation is submitted to Him and is to be put under His feet. And one day we will see that when God finally vanquishes all His enemies. They will be placed beneath the feet of Christ. As I said, in one way or another, either by submitting to Him willingly because Christ has had mercy upon them and changed their heart, and they bow to Him as Lord, or forced bowing on the day of judgment when they must, out of fear and trembling, bow to Him and confess that He is Lord to their everlasting undoing. Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is the ruler over all creation. And this is why the author to the Hebrews says that Christ is superior to the angels, because He is the one to whom all things are subjected, and one day we will see every knee bow to Him. Now, as I've said, this is a transition to the next argument where the author to the Hebrews begins to introduce us to the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that work of offering himself for our sins. But he wanted to give us this one last encouragement that we need to see in Jesus the one who is infinitely exalted in majesty and glory and honor. And that the Father tells us that because Jesus Christ is, and that he is Lord of all, that we should listen to him, and that we should submit to him, and we should do what it is he tells us to do. There is no one who is in greater authority. Jesus says that you must bow to him and submit to him. If you haven't bowed the knee yet, then you must come to him in faith and repentance and submit to his will and do his will. And once having done that, you must continue to serve and love and honor and submit to his will for the rest of your lives. You know, to the Christian, there is no better way to heaven. It is the most excellent way the Christian can know. And why is that? Because the Spirit of God makes us want it. He makes us love Christ. He makes us want to submit to his will. For the Christian, there could be no more excellent way. But we need to realize, too, that it is the only way. The only way to heaven. And so may the Lord apply his word to our understanding this morning to help us examine our hearts to see whether or not we have bowed the knee to him and whether we find in this that most excellent way. If not, reach out and embrace Christ. Ask him to change your heart and to give you the sight of his beauty and his loveliness. God is sovereign, as I've said, but he is sovereignly disposed to grant mercy to his people. Let us pray.